if you put your detestable idols out of my sight, and no longer go astray, and if in a truthful, just, and righteous way you swear, as surely as the Lord lives, then the nations will be blessed by him, and in him they will glory. This is what the Lord says to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem. Break up your unplowed ground, and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah and people of Jerusalem. For my wrath will break out and turn like fire because of the evil you have done. Burn with no one to quench it. And then over to verse 11, where our actual reading begins. At that time, this people in Jerusalem will be told, a scorching wind from the barren heights in the desert blows towards my people, but not to winnow or cleanse. A wind too strong for that comes from me. Now I pronounce my judgments against them. And then over to verse 27. This is what the Lord says. The whole land will be ruined, though I will not destroy it completely. Therefore the earth will mourn, and the heavens above grow dark, because I have spoken and will not relent. I have decided and will not turn back. The second reading of the day is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Luke 15, 1 through 10. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, meaning Jesus, of course. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search for it carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors and says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is more rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. May God add his blessing to his word.
At this time, I'll ask our usher to come forward to receive our tithes and offerings. Heavenly Father, as we continue to worship you, we worship you with the giving of our tithes and offerings. Bless each giver and each gift for the furtherance of your kingdom work. In your name I pray. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so pleased to collectively be in your presence today. We need you to be here in order that we may be inspired individually and collectively to receive what you would have us know and embrace about our walk with you. Thank you, Father, that we can come to you with boldness, knowing that you will hear our prayers and meet us in our time of need, whatever and wherever that need is. And we thank you for the power of your transforming grace in our lives. We pray for those in our church family that have issues with health, be it physical, emotional, or mental health. Render to them a strong measure of your healing, compassion, and understanding as they journey through their circumstances. Help us as a church family to be mindful of those in need and embrace opportunities to come alongside in need of those who, with our compassion and understanding. We pray for the Stanaway family this morning as they grieve the loss of their mother and grandmother, Muriel. May they find comfort from each other and the knowledge that she is now with you and her beloved Lloyd. We thank you for her gift of life to us. We pray for our military personnel, Sarah Skogman and Grace Koski. Thank you for their service, and may they be safe in whatever they are assigned to do. And I pray for our area public safety personnel, our firemen and police officers, that they too will be safe and protected and respected for the difficult job they have of protecting our community. Remembering 9/11, 21 years ago, we remember how it awakened the nation to be more aware of our vulnerability, and it also created an awareness of our own mortality. May we not wait for some disaster to awaken us into a closer walk with you, but live as if you were coming, even today. May we not be so concerned with the affairs of this world that we ignore the fact that we need to be prepared for your imminent return. We pray for those that are continuing to battle heat, flooding, and fire conditions in our country, and for those families who have lost loved ones due to weather, violence, and other means in recent days. May they find their solace in the losses they are experiencing. We continue to pray for our country as it seeks to find truth and perspective in the midst of so much divisiveness. May your will be sought by our leaders so that they may know they have our best interest in mind. We continue to pray for wisdom and discernment in this transition time as we begin the search for a new pastor. Bless our pastoral search committee and our congregation with the wisdom and knowledge we need to have regarding the needs of our congregation and the type of pastor you have in mind for us. Thank you again for those that have been willing to fill the pulpit each Sunday. Continue to bless us now and Pastor Dan as we experience worship and communion together. I pray these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Turn with me now to hymn number 294. Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. Pastor Dan, come and share with us.
Well, we'll continue today with that series that we began several months ago. At the time, I had no idea we were beginning a series, and I still don't know how long we'll be going on this series, but somehow we stumbled into one, so let's follow in that thread. You recall we're asking questions. We began by looking at the book of Job, and we asked the question, why? We continued on by looking at the book of Ecclesiastes, and along with King Solomon, we asked the question, what is the meaning of all things? What is the thread that ties this whole human experience together? And if you don't recall what we shared on either of those, come up and ask me, and we can do some review. In fact, I might do that one of these weeks. And then we followed up by looking at that question, how? And that came to us in the book of Lamentations. Not the fun how question we like how do you bake a cake, or how do you get from here to there, or a question that I've been asking this week. How do we watch the Vikings game? We don't really have television. How am I going to watch this game? We came up with an answer to that question. Those are very practical hows, but the how that we have in Lamentations is a very impractical how. How great is our devastation. That's what the name of the book is in Hebrew. How great, how terrible, how wonderful, how awful. And as you read through the scriptures, we find this extreme language and hyperbole. It's like every king is the greatest king or the worst king. Everything that happens to Israel, this is the greatest thing that happens. And David dances for joy before the Lord. This is the worst thing that happens. And they rend their clothes and everything is just like so great or so bad. And we think, why do we have so much of this extreme language? Why do we have to view everything from these extreme perspectives? If it's good, do it. If it's not good, don't do it. But it's really, really bad. It's awful. It's the worst. Then don't do it. Why do we have these extreme languages? And one of the suggestions that we made last time is it's really the how much, how great, how far, how vast that drives us to any kind of action. I may be hungry, but unless my hunger is so great, oh, how hungry I am, I'm not going to get up and do anything. I'm going to sit on the couch. But if I'm really, really hungry, I'll go make myself a sandwich. Last night, I was lying in bed. We have the window open, the fan's blowing in there. It's really cold, but you know, it's comfortable underneath the blanket in there, and we're snuggled together, and I got to use the bathroom. Ah, how great is that desire to go? Not bad enough. I'll stay in bed. And we all experience this. And we know it's the how great, how far that drives us to any kind of action, that has us do the thing that needs to be done. And so we looked at that story with the parable. It was the next one in our list here. We read this morning of the lost sheep and the lost coin. It was the next one, the lost son. And we looked at that story of the how great. And the suggestion we made is that when it comes to the blessings of the Lord, oh, how great. We're blessed with every spiritual blessing. Look around and see how the Lord's provided for you and appreciate it. Be thankful. You have all the resources at your disposal. You need to throw money in an offering plate to honor the Lord, to bring him glory, to be a blessing to others, to tell the story of his glory, to be a testimony to those who don't know. Oh, how great when it comes to the blessings of the Lord. When it comes to the judgments of the Lord, we should also say the same thing. Oh, how great. Oh, how extreme. This is enough. I don't need any more to know I need to repent. I need to turn around. I need to. How far down the rabbit hole do you need to go? We've hit rock bottom. Right now, this is it. If you're having difficulties with your relationship with your spouse, difficulties with a friend or family member, chemical dependency, substance abuse, you've hit rock bottom right now. Along with that prodigal son or lost son, this is it. Don't let it get any deeper. This is bad enough. Oh, how great with the blessings. Oh, how great with the judgments. And then we concluded by looking at that idea how when it comes to our capacity to recall how things are, we're pretty bad. To see how things are, we're pretty bad. And to anticipate how things will be, we're not very good at that either. But the wisdom of this lost son, when he came to his senses, is to look around and say, you know what? I'm a servant right now. I was a servant to my own selfish desires. Now I'm a servant to a pig farmer. We're all going to serve somebody. Isn't that Bob Dylan? Is that what he said? We're all going to serve somebody. Who are you going to serve? And he chose, you know what? I might as well serve the Father. And he resigned himself to a position of servanthood. He resigned himself to a position of humility. He resigned himself to that low place on the totem pole. And only when you go down there can you really appreciate the fatted calf, right? It's only after that journey, after that low point, that he could appreciate what it meant. And so we kind of looked at that idea of how. Well, we got our why, we got our what, we got our how. Today I want to spend some time looking at this question, where? And it's going to come to us from the book of Nehemiah. And if you're not turned to Nehemiah, turn there with me now. Is there anyone here who has done any real studying in the book of Nehemiah? I know we're not like big hand raisers in this group, but so we'll do a little bit of review. I want to put this in a historical context and a biblical context for those of us who are not very familiar with this book and where it takes place. And I think we can appreciate it better if we have a little bit of context for it. Go back to about 1000 BC, and King Solomon dies. And when he does, the nation of Israel is split into two different kingdoms. You got what's called Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Well, if you read through the books of 1st and 2nd Kings, you see that the kings in the north, they're all what? They're all lousy people, lousy kings. All the kings in the north are wicked. So in 722 BC, God brings the Assyrians in after, like, prophet Isaiah comes and warns them. They continue to sin. God brings the Assyrians in and drags away the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity. So now we got the southern kingdom. They saw what just happened to their big sister and thought, nah, we good. And they keep sinning. And so God brings in Jeremiah and Hosea, and they continue to sin, continue to not look after the orphans and widows like they should, continue to violate their covenant with God, not offer sacrifices, profaning his offerings, not letting the land rest like they're supposed to. So God brings in 586 BC, the Babylonians, and drags Judah away into captivity. And that's where we got that story of the great destruction. How great is our calamity in Lamentations. So 586 BC, the southern kingdom goes off into captivity. They spend about 70 years in exile. That's where we get the books of Ezekiel and Daniel. And at the conclusion of the 70 years that was prophesied by Jeremiah, Cyrus, the king of Persia, he believes that he's called by God to send Israel back to rebuild the temple. So he issues a decree that any who are inclined to do so can go back and rebuild the temple. And so you see this decree at the end of 2 Chronicles and beginning of Ezra, same language. So they go back to rebuild the temple. Well, anyone who's living in Persia and has nothing better to do, they're happy to go back and rebuild the temple. I got nothing keeping me here. Let's go back, do the Lord's will. But some of them are doing well. Some of them over the last 70 years have developed some kind of financial prosperity. They have a nice job. They have things keeping them in Persia. And so they hang out there. And you see that story in Esther. And so it's the poor people that go back, the ones who have very limited resources, that go back to rebuild the temple. And that's where we find ourselves here in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is living in Persia, which tells you something about him. Doing okay. He's actually living as cupbearer to King Xerxes, king of Persia. And that's where we find ourselves in Nehemiah chapter 1. We'll start in the first verse. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, when I was in the citadel of Susa, Hananiah, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some of the other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. And they said to me, those who have survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. And when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. So Nehemiah gets this report on how things are going amongst those who are back in the land trying to rebuild the temple. And it's a bad report. And what's he bothered by? That people are disgraced because of what? The walls are in ruins. He's really upset about the walls. And so as we go on, I'll just kind of skim through some of these ideas. He goes back. He gets permission from King Xerxes to go back and rebuild the walls. And so he starts on this 800-mile journey to go back to Jerusalem for the purpose of rebuilding the walls. And in chapter 2, we read he does this private nighttime examination of the walls, looking around, seeing how they're doing, seeing what needs to be repaired. And he starts on this journey to rebuild the walls. And as he starts going to rebuild the walls, we see this in chapter 3. People start mocking him. You're going to go and rebuild these walls? Are you serious? A fox is going to jump on the walls that you're going to build and knock it down. You can't rebuild these walls. And the locals go from mocking him to going so far as to actively disrupt the walls building. And as they're trying to build the walls, half the group is there with their swords guarding, and the other half is, you know, doing the work of rebuilding the walls. And these two times in the book of Nehemiah, we see there's an assassination attempt. They try to kill Nehemiah. Why are they trying to kill Nehemiah? Because he's trying to rebuild the walls. And eventually, as Nehemiah identifies it, by the grace of God, he's able to ultimately build the walls through the power of God. And he's celebrating, yay, we built the walls. And the locals are all foiled again. Oh, they kept us from, oh, we couldn't stop them. And they're all bothered. Oh, they were able to build the walls. And all of this, 800-mile journey, great disgrace, at personal peril, all this effort to do what? To do what? To rebuild walls. Why the walls? Who cares about the walls? I mean, 800 miles in personal peril to rebuild the hearts of the people would make sense, right? To rebuild the temple. Haggai said rebuild the temple, right? The prophet said rebuild the temple. Why the walls? Who cares about the walls? What do the walls mean? I mean, you want to return to the Lord. And you say, okay, well, we need the walls for protection, right? How are you going to offer sacrifices to the Lord if people are attacking you? You need the walls for safety. When have walls ever been a source of security in the Bible? Think of what walls come to mind when you think of walls in the Bible? The walls of Jericho. Yeah, that did really good for them. Yeah, people got loud and they came tumbling down. Yeah, noises knocked down those walls. I mean, walls aren't a source of security. They're an illusion of security. They're an illustration of security, but walls don't keep you safe. It's the protection of the Lord that keeps you safe, right? If walls could keep people safe, these very same walls that were built by the Jebusites would have done what? They would have kept King David out. They didn't. These same walls that were reinforced by King Solomon, they would have kept the Babylonians out. Guess what happened? It didn't. I mean, how many times you had spies being let down by walls? David's mighty men climbing over. Walls do nothing to protect anyone, except they make you feel safe. So why the walls? Why are the walls so important to Nehemiah that he goes at personal risk and peril, 800 miles? Oh, we need to build these walls. Why are the walls so important to the Persians to keep them from building it? That they will kill, we'll do anything to stop. Oh no, they built the walls, not the walls. Why the walls? Who cares about that? We live a couple blocks. I tried to point last time. Where are we doing? This way? No, it's got to be. Really? This way. A couple blocks this way. There's my sense of direction. We live a couple blocks this way. You'll see that there's this really pathetic little fence between my house and my neighbor's house. This little fence. It's only like so long. That fence is not there for security. I don't think my neighbor's trying to attack me. And even if she is, she can probably get around that fence. She could reach her scrawny little hand through and choke me. The fence is not keeping me safe from her. Why is that fence there? It's a boundary marker. It shows where her property ends and my property begins. It was there when we bought the house. That fence has always been there. I grew up living in the suburbs, and in the suburbs, every single house, the neighborhood that I lived in, had fences between their house and their neighbor's house. Except our house didn't have a fence between one of our neighbors because it was my uncle's house. And we loved this because we had a double-wide football field. We had the largest football field in the whole neighborhood, and it was fantastic because we could go, all the kids in the neighborhood used to come to our backyard to play football. My uncle didn't really love the fact that his rose bush happened to land in our end zone. He didn't think that that was really ideal. He was a chiropractor, and he had people over his house every once in a while, and he'd entertain clients there, and he just didn't think it was great that every kid in the neighborhood was playing tackle football in his backyard and diving and making catches in his rose bush. So he offered to do us a wonderful favor to build a nice tall picket fence in our yard. And, you know, we didn't mind it so much because even though we lost our really big football field, now we had the best backstop for our baseball field out of any of the kids in the neighborhood, so they came in the yard to play baseball. But my parents knew what he was saying. He was saying, I want to show the neighborhood, the world, where the treesmans end and I begin. I want to separate myself, distinguish myself from them. I don't want to be aligned with all these neighborhood kids. I don't want to be connected with all these people. I don't want anyone to confuse that I'm them, that this is me. And I think that that's the reason why the wall was such a big deal to the Persians. The Persians didn't like that Israel saying, we don't want to have anything to do with you. We want to be separate from you. We want to be distinct from you. We don't want anyone to make the mistake that we are you. Yeah, we're all living in Persia, sure. We're all part of this empire, sure. But we're different. We're distinct. We're not like you. We don't want to be aligned with you. We want to be distanced. We want to be separate. There's a lot of different organizations that I work with here in Virginia. At the shop. I'll get calls from social workers all the time. I'll get calls from Bill's house. We work with the 12-step program. We work with was the Merritt House, now it's the Wellstone Center. We work with them all on a different level in different ways. And And a number of different churches. I've spoken here a few times. I usually go to the Virginia Bible Chapel. Is my directions even close? Virginia Bible Chapel. Okay, so then, am I right, Good Shepherd? Yes. Yeah, oh, wow. Yeah, Good Shepherd, we spoke there many, many times. And even the Presbyterian Church next door. And we're connected with a lot of different churches in the area. But with all these different organizations and these churches, you go far enough down a road, you hit a place where I say, or they say, and we deviate. Oh, I didn't know you believed in that doctrine. I didn't know you held on to that idea. Oh, I didn't know that you aligned yourself with that political party. I didn't know that, I knew you aligned yourself, but I didn't know you aligned yourself that deeply. And there's a place with just about everyone. We're certainly a place where we can all agree, certainly a place where we're certainly aligned, but then also a place where we deviate. We want to deal with the mental health issues in Virginia. We're on board. We believe in salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're on board. But eventually, places, you hit a point of difference, a point of distinction. A wall comes up, and when you hit that wall, it's where the difference lies, that the contention lies. Oh, we didn't know you thought that. We didn't know that's your agenda. Oh, that's your point? Or I look and say, really, that's a big deal to you? I mean, I know you believe that, but that deeply, that hard, that's the hill you want to die on? And when we find a point of contention, when we find a point of difference, it turns into a point of contention. And the wall comes up. And this is reasonable. This is how it should be, because as we pursue righteousness, as we pursue holiness, that we go through this process that the scripture calls Thessalonians chapter 3, sanctification. And as we undergo sanctification, what does sanctification mean? As we become more like Christ, sanctification literally means to separate, to set apart. And as we pursue holiness, pursue righteousness, we start purging things from our lives. We start purging ideas from our lives. We start saying, I don't want to be linked with this any longer. I don't want to be associated with this any longer. And sanctification is a process of setting apart. And so as we go through this, Israel looks and says, we want to be holy, the nation that God set us, and so we need to distance ourselves, set apart, disassociate. At the shop, we'll have people come by and they want to volunteer to work there. And I think, I love that you want to work there, but do I want to be aligned with this person? Do I want to be linked with this person? Do I want people to think that this person represents me and my values and my views? And you want to distance yourself. We see that same idea with the Lord Jesus Christ. With God and His holiness. At first, Adam and Eve sinned, and what does He do? He distances them, kicks them out of the garden, puts a guard up. You can't be in my presence because of your sin. The holiness of God that's what holiness is: set apart, distinct. Sanctification: set apart, distinct. And as Adam and Eve sin, He kicks them out of the garden. Takes Israel, sets them in a land, says, this is where you're going to belong. This is your holy land. You're a holy people for me. And what happens when they sin? He kicks them out of the land, disperses them. He goes to tabernacle with Israel. And He says, I'm going to be in this holy place amongst you. And what happens when they sin? You can't come into my holy presence. You can't have anything to do with me. And sanctification, as we become more like the Lord Jesus Christ, what does it do? It distances us from other people. And the holiness of the Lord, what does it do? It distances us from them, from Him. And that's where we find ourselves. Can't commune with God? He's holy, we're not. Can't get along with other people? We're trying to be set apart, holy, sanctified, more like Christ. They're not enough. And so sanctification distances. Holiness distances. So what do they do here in Nehemiah? They built this wall. And then after they build the wall, in chapter 7, they take the Levites and they set the Levites up as gatekeepers of the wall. And the role of the gatekeepers is to decide who comes in and who can't. It's interesting that they would set up the Levites as the gatekeepers. Does anyone know what the name Levi means? We find in Genesis that with Leah, when Leah when Leah gives birth to Levi, she says, now I will be connected with my husband, and names him Levi. And that's really what Levi means, is to connect, to join two things together. Now I'll be aligned with my husband. Now we'll be connected together. And so they set up the Levites as gatekeepers. And the Levite, the role of the Levite is to be a connector. The Levitical law is essentially supposed to connect us and God, right? That's how it was supposed to be. When they, the Levite, the priest, would come in and they would say, I'm going to take the teachings of God and bring it down to you. I'm going to, through a sacrificial system, take sinful man and bring him into the presence of God and connect them together. The Levite was the one who was supposed to go around and see the Gentiles and say, no, if you want to come in, here's what you do. And show them how, by faith in Yahweh, they can enter into the family of Israel and bring the Gentiles in and bring the orphans in and bring the widows in and bring the strangers in, the one that God has a heart for. And so the Levites are the gatekeepers, the great connectors. But what we see them doing in Nehemiah is these Levites, or these Levites, instead of seeing how people can be brought in, what does the gatekeeper really do? See how they can be kept out, to see how they're invalidated. Today, we use that. Anyone ever hear that term before in popular culture as the gatekeeper? This is the person who decides who really qualifies, who really meets the standard. Is that a term that anyone else has ever heard? Is this just me? Okay, I don't know. I didn't think I was like with it or something like that. Like I could possibly know a term that a group of people didn't, but maybe this is the one group that I'm close to more with it. I don't know. But yeah, so that's a term like I'm a Star Wars fan. Oh, are you really a Star Wars fan? And in comes the gatekeeper. See, you're wearing a Star Wars shirt. So tell me, what do you think about the Mandalorian? The what? I just like the first three. Oh, you're not a real, you call yourself a fan. I didn't really call myself a fan. I was just wearing the shirt. Oh yeah, you're not a real fan. Someone goes, you're a Viking. I see you're wearing a Vikings jersey. Well, who are the seven best tight ends for the Minnesota Vikings in history? I don't know. I just want to watch the game. You're not a real fan. Fine, I'm not a real fan. And that's what the gatekeeper does, is they see who's in and who's out. And that's the role of the Levite. They came in and they said, you know what? You are a Samaritan. Your dad might be Israel, but your mom wasn't. You're out. And they kick out the orphans. They kick out the widows. They kick out the Rahabs that would have been brought into the kingdom. They kick out the Ruths that God has a heart for bringing into the line. And they go and say, you don't belong. And that's what we see churches doing today. That's what we see people doing in their role of law holders as being gatekeepers. How can we invalidate you for service? How can we invalidate you for the church? How can we invalidate you for the kingdom? How do you not belong? Like me and my shop. Really? You're going to say that? You're going to do that? I don't want to be linked with you. I don't want people to make the mistake. John chapter 10, Jesus comes and he calls himself the door. I am the gate. And he's the one who took the sinners and took the tax collectors and showed them how they can be appropriate to coming into the kingdom. How they can be validated. How through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ they can enter in. I wonder, in our role, do we operate as gatekeepers and seeing how people can be invalidated? Or do we operate as doors, walking, being sanctified like the Lord Jesus Christ and see how people can come in? A couple years ago, we were doing our kids club, and we had this kid come out to our kids club, and he thought it was really fun. So he went and invited some of his friends out to the kids club. Well, one of the kids that he invited out went to a church in this area, and when the parents heard that they were invited to this kids club, I mean, it was an after-school program, it'd be fine. If it was Boy Scouts, it'd be fine. If it was a neighborhood house to play, it'd be fine. But it was a church, and when they heard that he was invited to this Christian kids club, they needed to talk to me and vet our kids club, vet me for whether or not it was appropriate if their children could come there. So they came and said, well, what are your views on salvation? So I shared my views on soteriology. And they said, well, what are your views on eschatology? End times? Yeah, are you pre-trib? Are you post-trib? Are you amillennial? Well, tell me where you fall. When is the rapture going? And I'm just like, This doesn't come up a lot in the kids' club. We're kind of more like talking about Jesus here. We don't do a lot of deep eschatological discussions here amongst our 8-year-old kids. It's like, well, and they weren't worried about what I was going to say with the kids. They were worried about me. They wanted to know where I am. Where do I stand? Do I belong outside of their gates or inside of their gates? And these same Levites, whose job it was to connect, to bring in, to take the Gentiles and bring them into the fold of Israel, to take a man and bring them into the presence of God, became determined to keep out. And it's these same Levites that when the Lord Jesus Christ came, not only did they keep out the Rahabs, not only did they keep out the Ruths, but when the Lord Jesus Christ came, they looked and said, "You don't belong." And they took him outside of the city gates and had him crucified, handed him over to the Romans. They couldn't even find a place for their Messiah on their side of the gates because of their standard, because of their gatekeeping. And so they kicked him out. So how do we be those doors? How do we operate as those doors? How do we try to bring people in? My natural inclination is when I see someone and I say, you don't meet that, I don't want to be linked with you. I want people to distinguish me. And you keep them at arm's length and you say, and you use language to distance yourself. And I wonder whether a better plan might be, instead of trying to put up walls, to do what the Lord Jesus Christ did, to do what the Father did, and better represent holiness. See, God didn't have to worry about him being contaminated, just like when Jesus touched the unclean woman, or had the unclean woman touch him. He didn't get dirty. What happened? She got clean. And instead of worrying about whether they're going to contaminate you, you pursue holiness, pursue righteousness. You be a representative of him, and then see how they can build the walls. If I look like Jesus, talk like Jesus, share his teachings, share the gospel everywhere I go, I wonder whether that's going to allow other people to build the walls. Do I really need to worry about whether people are going to link me or associate me? If I'm talking about Jesus all the time, I think that they'll keep their distance just fine, right? We're sharing the gospel constantly. I think that they're going to be fine. Okay, I don't need to be here anymore. Or they're going to come because they're attracted. And I wonder, why are these people trying to volunteer at the shop? Instead of keeping them at a distance, maybe they're coming there because they see something attractive on this side. And it isn't my responsibility to see how I can show them what that is and to bring them in. Not be so much about putting up the walls, but looking like Jesus, acting like Jesus, talking like Jesus, behaving the way that he would in his holiness, and showing people how they can be part of the kingdom. Not how they don't belong, but what they must do to belong. And showing them through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ how they can enter in. As we think of this idea of bringing people in, and why do we want to have those walls in the first place? I mean, sure, Israel didn't want to be aligned, but I think that there's something about being with your own group and not having people who don't belong there that's comfortable. It's familiar. You know your spot. You're somewhere where you know you belong. The name Cain is associated with the Hebrew word to nest or to settle, as in Cain and Abel. I'm familiar with the story of Cain and Abel. That name means to settle or to nest. You recall, Cain kills his brother, and God puts a curse on Cain. Remember what the curse was? From now on, you're going to plant just like you normally do, except you're not going to get a good return on your planting. You're going to put a seed in the ground and nothing's going to grow. That's your curse. And Cain said, "Really? I murdered my brother, that's it? All I get is I lost my green thumb? That's what you..." No, what does Cain say? "No, my punishment is too great to bear." Really? Your punishment is too... You murdered a guy and you lose your green thumb and you say your punishment is too great to bear. You guys are wonderful gardeners and things like that. I don't know, Priscilla is an okay gardener. I don't know if you've seen anything I've put in the ground. You haven't. Because anything I put in the ground, it dies. And I've murdered zero people. And I'm a lousy gardener. Cain, he lost his ability to garden. That's what you're going to get all worked up about? But it bothered Cain because he was a farmer. And if he can't plant, what is he now? He lost his role. He lost his place. He's forced to now wander the earth. He lost his identity. He lost his spot. I think that that's kind of what most of us want, is just a nice, comfortable place where we belong. Be able to walk in church on Sunday. Here is my pew. No one is sitting in my pew. To be able to stand on our deck and look and say, yep, this is my garden. This is my yard. This is my kingdom. Hey, you kid, get off my lawn. We like that. We like to have our own spot, our own place, our own comfortable thing. We build walls because then people aren't going to be in our place. My house, I have my spot. Last night, I went to go sit down on my spot. And not only was one of the children sitting, they were laying in my spot, which means I couldn't not only be in my spot, I couldn't even be, like, adjacent to my spot. I was, like, off the couch. And every time I come over, Priscilla's sitting in my spot. Hadassah's sitting in my spot. Really, Millie? Really, Millie? Get out of my spot. You're in my spot. And if everyone in the house is gone, I go to sit down in my spot, and the dumb dog is in my spot. There's always someone. It's my place. And that's all I want is just, just let me sit in my place and be comfortable. A spot on planet Earth where I belong. My own little, this is where I am. This is where I do. My shop, I get it all organized, and then some volunteer comes. Oh, man, really, we're going to put that? My place, this is my home. I lost my cap spot on the couch. Now I just wanted this shelf to look just. And that's all we want, just to belong, just to have our own little thing. And we think of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, comes down here on the earth, wandering around with all these people, and there's Mary, whole little baby Jesus, and she's just like, where am I going to put him? I've got nowhere to stick this guy. There's no room in the inn. Where am I going to do? Oh, I guess I'll just put him here where the animals eat. Really? You're going to stick him in the meat? There's no place for him. No room for him on his own earth that he created. Nowhere to stick this guy. And he's over in the temple, worship like his father, like he should be, asking questions, teaching in the temple, right where he belongs. And mom and dad show, what are you doing here? This isn't where you belong. You shouldn't be there. You should be somewhere. You should be with the caravan. You're in the wrong spot again, Savior. You're in the wrong spot again, Jesus. You shouldn't be there. He's told he can't be there. And throughout his entire life in ministry, the disciples come to, what are you doing going through Samaria? You shouldn't be there, Jesus. Why are you talking to this woman? You shouldn't be there. We can't go to Jerusalem. That's not, remember what happened? Like, don't go there, Jesus, and everywhere. No, Jesus, you need to be on a donkey. No, Jesus, you need to be on a white horse. No, Jesus, you need to be on a throne. You're in the wrong place again, Jesus. And throughout his entire life, everyone's telling him, everywhere you go, you're in the wrong spot. And eventually, they go and take him and put him up on a cross. This is where you're going to be. Well, we know that that's the wrong spot, right? For the Savior, for the King of heaven and earth, for the creator of all things, you definitely don't belong. Come on down. And that's what they say. Get down from there. You shouldn't be there. And finally, they take him, and they stick him in a hole. And now, at least now, he'll get to rest in peace, right? Rest in peace. And finally, of course, we know foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And what does death do? You don't belong here. Get out of here. You can't be here. Really? You can't even be there? Won't let him on a cross, won't let him on a throne, won't let him in Jerusalem, won't let him in Samaria, won't let him in nowhere can this guy be. Just keep kicking him out of everywhere. He doesn't belong anywhere. And you know why he couldn't find a place on earth that he belongs? Because that's not where he belongs. Where he belongs is up in glory with every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Anywhere else, he's out of place. And you know where we belong? The only place, not on my spot on the couch, not on the deck, not in our backyard yelling at children for running through our yard. We belong as one of those knees and one of those tongues. And anywhere else, we're out of place. And if you're comfortable here, guess what? You're in the wrong spot. You've gotten comfortable in the wrong place. It is not your pew. It is not my shop. It is not my deck. It is not my couch. The only place we belong is on, yeah, that's why we don't feel like we belong anywhere, because we don't. The only place we belong is giving the Lord glory. The only place we belong is honoring him. And eventually, some of us will get to that spot. honoring him like we're supposed to. A couple years ago, I remember sitting on my deck, drinking my coffee, and some of the neighborhood kids like started poking their heads in our right between the hedges, and they're looking, "Hey, how's it going?" I'm like, just go away. Just want to drink my coffee in peace. But really, and we told them, "Don't come over until you see me done drinking my coffee. When you see me do the last sip, and I go, then you can come bother me. Not till then." And I was thinking, like, that makes sense. That's fair. That's reasonable. Think of the Lord. Think of Yahweh and His glory. He came to Israel and said, "You know what? I want to tabernacle with you. I want to commune with you. And here's what I want. Just build me a box, my own special box, and don't touch it. Don't touch that box. That's my spot. Build me a box and put it in the Holy of Holies and just stay out. You can't come in. Now you can have the rest of the land. Abram, as far as the eye can see, that's all yours and your descendants forever. You get it all. You can have the mountains. You can have the valleys. You can have the plains. You can have the deserts. You can have the forests. It's all yours. All I want is just give me my little spot, my tiny little box. Give me my own little private place. Just stay out, okay? And the rest is all yours." And I think, yeah, that's fair. I should be able to have my spot on the couch, right? I should be able to have Avi, quit touching my food. That's my place. You know, quit touching my plate. Millie, don't sneeze on my bowl. I'm eating. And just stay away. Keep your distance. God said that, right? Putting the veil up. Holy of Holies. Just stay out. And then what does he do? He sends his son down to die for the very purpose of being able to tear down that veil. He made his own spot and said, "This is really important to me. I really like this." And then you know what? All right, come on in. Bring your dirty little hands in. Bring your dirty little fingers in. Bring your sneezy mouths in. Bring them all in. Come on in. You can come in. And he made a great sacrifice in order to allow us to come in, in order to make us eligible to come in. And when people come to our gate, we just say, "How can we keep them out? They don't belong. They don't." No. Go to the extreme to find a way to make them eligible. They don't belong. You don't want to be identified with them. You don't want to be, and by the way, you don't have to worry about being linked with them. If you're holy enough, no one's going to make the confusion, right? How often do people come up to Jesus and say, "Do you know what your disciples are doing?" Because they looked and saw, he's holy, and they're not. This is incongruent. And that's the connection that they will be making is, wait a second, why do you hang out with them? Because you are different than them. And don't worry about being linked with them. They will naturally see that difference. But he saw that they don't belong. And he said, "What can I do to make them belong?" Well, they come up, rather than try to distance them, put up walls, build separations, we need to go to the extreme to see what can be done. How can I make them eligible? How can I show them that the Lord Jesus Christ died for them? How can I show them salvation through faith that they can be a part of this group? What sacrifices do I need to make? How, maybe take the lock off. Maybe not. Maybe open the door. Leave it wide. I felt convicted and cut down my hedge. You come by my house now, if you were there 5 years ago, you'd know there was a hedge. I don't have a hedge anymore. Kids, it's easier to poke your head in now. You can't walk by my house without seeing me drinking my coffee. You get to go bug me every single time. We want to be like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be like our Father in heaven, tearing down veils, ripping down walls, cutting down hedges and letting them in, showing them how to. You don't have to compromise your holiness. You don't have to compromise your sanctification, but you absolutely don't need, absolutely want to find a way to bring them in. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the wonderful blessings that we have in you, for the grace that you continue to show us, and we thank you for the sacrifice that you made to be able to take sinful people and bring them into your presence through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that we can follow that same example, and as Jews and Gentiles, be united together for your kingdom and for your glory. That we can be able to take people who have no earthly business connecting with us and to connect with them, to fulfill that real calling of the Levite, to be great connectors. That we can take sinful man and find a way to coexist with them, and maybe coexist with such love, grace, mercy, kindness, and sanctification, distinction, that we can be able to bring them into your presence through faith in your Son. We ask these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're going to be transitioning into a time of communion, and we'll begin that by singing hymn number 551 as we gather at your table. It's important that the microphone comes off. We call this sacrament communion, and that's exactly what we're doing, is we're communing with the Lord and communing with one another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we have instructions for this, and after Paul gives these instructions, which we'll give in a moment, he says this: a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. We do a time of quiet self-examination for two purposes. First, we want to see, are we in a good relationship with the Lord? Have we placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we have sins that we need to confess? Do we have issues that we haven't really explored and thought through that we need to? Things we need to lay at his feet before we can come and commune with him. The context of 1 Corinthians 11, of course, is they were coming and communing wrong. Some were coming with lots of food, lots to drink. Others were hungry. So we also want to stop and examine ourselves and see, are we communing with one another appropriately? One of the things I absolutely love about this church is you end every single meeting by looking each other in the eyes, by looking each other in the face, by singing directly to one another. We need to make sure, are we in good standing with each other? Can we comfortably not just commune with the Lord, but commune with each other? Do we have an issue with someone in this room? Another brother or sister in Christ that we need to work out? So after we do that quiet examination, we find this. Paul says, For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's give thanks for the bread, and the servers can come forward and pass that out, and then we'll take it together. Father, we thank you so much for the blessings we have in you, for the grace that you show us, and for this bread, which shows us your sacrifice, shows us the work that you went into, that you did for us on the cross, that we who have placed our faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, may be able to commune with you in glory. We pray that this bread, any energy we might get from that bread, we might use it to be about your business and to bring you glory. We ask this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll pass out the bread and then we can take it together. Do this in remembrance of me. Take and eat. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's give thanks for the cup. Father, we thank you so much again for the great blessings that we have in you, for the grace that you show us, and for the great joy that we have for those who have a faith in your Son to be able to commune not just with you but with one another and to look forward to the day when you can come back and we can do so in glory. As we take this cup, we ask that it may be a time of celebration, a time of joy, a time of confirming that deal that we have with you, saying, "I'll drink to that. I'll drink to this great joy and celebration that of knowing that not only do we have a relationship with you and with one another, but we look forward to that relationship being realized in eternity." We give thanks for this cup. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. We'll pass the cup around and then take it together. This, the blood of the new covenant, let us drink together.
Challenging us to look for those walls that need to be torn down so we can allow God's Holy Spirit to influence those around us. In closing, let's turn to hymn number 569, How Wonderful It Is. Let's close it by standing and singing the Aaron's blessings to each other.